Our sermon text this morning, as we continue to work our way through the account of Jesus' passion and suffering and death that is found in John's Gospel. As we do that, continue to do that in preparation for Easter Sunday, which is only 2 weeks from today, our sermon text is found in John 19, verses 16 through 27. Last week, we meditated upon the story of how the human race gathered together, Jew and Gentile, in those terrible scenes with Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the crowds, and how they conspired to reject Jesus as their king and to condemn him to die by crucifixion. How they said, "We have no king but Caesar," and made it come to pass that Jesus would die in crucifixion. Today we read the account of how that sentence begins to be carried out. We've two Sundays still remaining before Easter, today and next week, and on both those Sundays we'll focus on this account in John 19. But today will primarily just be an introduction to Jesus' death, this idea of what it means that the Word made flesh, the Word who is God, was crucified. And next week we'll focus more on the actual exegetical details of the text itself. Even though it might be easier not to do this, it's right for us to take our time with this story. As terrible as it is, as hard as it is, as easy as it would be to skip over it. Because this passage that tells us of the crucifixion of Jesus is, in many ways, not only the heart of the Gospels, but the heart of the entire Scriptures. C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century British Christian writer, he commented on the difference between so-called devotional books and doctrinal books with these words. He said, "I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down with the book of devotion would find that their heart sings while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." Now, while I would resist with Lewis a kind of sharp distinction between a devotional sermon on the one hand and a doctrinal sermon on the other, as we begin this morning, I want to give you fair warning that this sermon is probably going to feel a bit like working through a tough bit of theology. How could it be any other way when we talk about God Himself being crucified on a cross? So if you brought your pipe to church this morning, now's a good time to get it out. We're going to be doing some work, but I'm confident that in the end it'll be good not only for our minds, but also for our souls. I invite you now to listen carefully to God's Word this morning from John 19. "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the, to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, as we meditate upon this text, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, our crucified Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Who is God? Who is God? And what is God like? Thomas Torrance, a man who was perhaps the greatest English-speaking theologian of the 20th century, a Scot, was as a young man a military chaplain in the British Army during World War II. He tells a story of how in the mountains of Italy he came upon a wounded soldier, British soldier, that was dying, was close to death. And this man knew that he was going to die. He knew that his time was near, and he could feel it coming, and he asked Torrance, the man who in that moment was his pastor, this question. He said, "Father, what is God really like? What is God really like?" You sort of hear the terror in that question for this young man. Right? He knew in that moment that his life was not going to go the way that he had imagined it. He was not going to get married and have children and work a job and grow old. He was going to die in his late teens or his early 20s. And he was about just in a moment to come into the presence of God Almighty. And so for this young man, this question, who is God? What is he really like? It had moved from the category of interesting intellectual exercise to a desperately important question. The question that only question that matters. Who is God? What is God really like? All of us in a million different ways, I think, most of them imperceptible, we're not even realizing it when we do it, we form an answer to this vitally important question, this question about God's character and essence that is at the heart of our spiritual life. I think in many ways the entire Gospel of John is intended to give us an answer to that question. Who is God? What is God really like? You see, one of the primary claims of the Apostle John in his gospel, his thesis statement, so to speak, at the beginning, the first 18 verses, and verse 18 in particular, is that in his gospel, the person of Jesus makes the hidden God known. In Jesus, the God whom no one has seen has been made known. Listen to those words again in John 1, as we heard just a few minutes ago. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. See, John is claiming that in Jesus something radical has taken place. The God whom no one could lay eyes on before has made Himself available, has given Himself and revealed Himself openly before all. And indeed, one of Jesus' primary claims, if you look at His ministry in the Gospel of John, is that He was a faithful and a full revelation of God. Remember what He told Philip on the night before His death. He said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Have you been with Me for so long, Philip, and still you don't understand? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Or, as He said again and again throughout His ministry, much to the chagrin of the Jewish leaders who opposed Him, "I and the Father are one." Not, "I know the Father," not, "I know what He is like," not, "I've met Him," but, "I and the Father are one." But Jesus didn't only teach that He was the full revelation, unveiling of God. He also taught, curiously, from the very beginning of his ministry, that his moment of greatest glory would come when he was lifted up. That's a phrase you see again and again in the Gospel of John. Lifted up. Just as he told Nicodemus in that famous chapter in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or as he told the Jewish leaders in John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Or as he told the crowds assembled for the Passover feast in John 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What's this moment of lifting up that Jesus keeps talking about, that he keeps prophesying, that he considers so essential to his vocation as the Messiah, as God himself in the flesh? Is it his resurrection from the dead? His ascension to heaven? No. As Jesus himself tells us, as John himself tells us in chapter 12, Jesus said these things about being lifted up to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, according to Jesus, the moment of his lifting up would be the moment of his death, as he was literally lifted up in the air, as his death would come not just in any way, but by crucifixion in particular. Jesus taught clearly that he was the full revelation of God, and that is confirmed in the words of the Apostle John. Jesus also taught that his moment of glory, his greatest moment of glory, would come in his crucifixion. You put those two truths together, you add them up, so to speak, and the unavoidable reality is that there is something about the character and personality of God that is most fully revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus. Who is God? What is God like? I think there are a number of ways to answer that question, of course. But according to the scriptures, according to the logic, the argument, the rhetoric of the Gospel of John, the truest answer to that question is that the person and nature of God is most specially revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus. That is the answer to the question, who is God? What Jesus is doing in our text this morning is revealing to us who God is, and that God is the one who is crucified. God is the one who is crucified. I think there are many ways that Jesus reveals God in the Gospel of John, and this is a theme that we've worked through in this entire sermon series as we've looked in detail at each chapter. Jesus is revealing God in different ways, and many of those ways are things we're comfortable with. Right, things that make some sense to us, that fit with our conception of who God is or what God should be. Right, Jesus reveals to us that God is the generous God, the liberal God, the one who turns the water to wine. That God heals the sick. He reveals to us the God that feeds the hungry. He shows us the God who teaches the ignorant, the God who forgives sins, the God who opens the eyes of the blind. Even in John 11, he shows us that he reveals the God who raises the dead. And all of those things in some way make sense. But this text here, this text in which Jesus reveals the God who is crucified and then claims that this crucifixion is not some kind of outlier, right? It's not an anomaly, but it's actually the centerpiece, it's the heart of his revelation of God. The God who is crucified. Those words are incongruent. They don't fit with each other. The God who is crucified is still today, just as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote, a scandal a folly, a madness. And yet to say today that Jesus reveals to us the God who is crucified is really nothing like the scandal and the madness that it was to say those words in the ancient world. And the primary reason for this reality is that this word crucifixion and the symbol of the cross has entered so fully into our religious vernacular and imagination that we call them to mind with barely thinking about what they actually mean. Right? We wear silver crosses around our neck. We put wooden crosses in our sanctuary. With not thinking at all, really, about the horror that they imply. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, as we just did a moment ago, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, as though crucified were just another word for dead, that they're synonyms somehow. But to put it lightly, it was not so in the ancient world. It was not this way at all. In that world, you would have been hard-pressed to find a symbol or a word more unreligious than crucifixion, more outside and distant from God than the cross. You see, as modern Americans, we take it as sort of self-evident that Jesus embraced the torturous pain of the cross in order to show us how much God loves us. And it was that pain that was central to his death. But for a man or a woman in the ancient world, they would have understood that the horror that the cross held was not primarily in the pain that it inflicted, as in the shame and the humiliation that it incurred. Fleming Rutledge, an American theologian, she says this. She says, most of us are conditioned to think of Jesus' death as the scandal. The death is a scandal. When in fact, it is not the death in itself, but the mode of death that creates the offense. Crucifixion was created by the Roman Empire to be seen by as many people as possible. It was a form of advertisement or public announcement. This person is the scum of the earth, not fit to live, more an insect than a human being. The crucified person was penned up like a specimen. Crosses were not placed in the open for convenience, but for maximum public exposure. I think it's easy with modern eyes to read the story of Jesus' crucifixion as a kind of inspiring act of martyrdom that would have motivated his followers to imitate him. But in the ancient world, crucifixion was not an act of glory for the victim. It was an unspeakable horror. Vinuth Ramachandra, Sri Lankan theologian, writes this. He says, in the Roman Empire, crucifixion, though widespread, was viewed with universal horror and disgust. It was the most humiliating form of death in the ancient world, the penalty reserved for rebellious slaves and what today would be called terrorists against the state. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Romans didn't even discuss the subject of crucifixion. They pretended it never existed. For the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms, expressing not God's power, but his inability to liberate Israel from Roman rule. And for pagans, the idea that a God or a son of God could die as a state criminal on a cross, and that human salvation should depend on that particular historical event, it was not merely offensive. It was madness. It was madness that God would be the one who is crucified. And yet in Jesus, the God who is crucified is made known. It is scandalous. There's no way around it. It is foolish. And I think even today, sometimes we resist it, this idea that Jesus is fully revealing to us in his crucifixion the nature and person and character of God. You see, when we talk about the crucifixion, modern Christians can sometimes sound like functional polytheists. We say things like, the Son died on the cross and the Father separated himself from the Son and he abandoned him. In other words, God was partly crucified, or part of God was crucified, or the human nature of the second person of the Trinity was crucified, while the other persons of the triune God kept their distance. But none of those formulations actually work. They don't work because there isn't anything in the Scripture to support them. And in fact, there's a great deal of evidence to the contrary. Remember that one of the primary reasons that Jesus was crucified, that his enemies sought to put him to death and succeeded in doing so, was his repeated and clear and firm insistence on multiple occasions that he and the Father were one, that they were one, that he was one with the Father. Remember that even on the night before his death, when Jesus prophesied to all of his disciples that they would soon abandon him because of his persecution and trial, he said this to them: "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. You're all going to turn away, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." I think this idea that somehow the Father separated himself in any kind of ontological sense from the Son on the cross is not only without scriptural basis, it's also nonsensical. It doesn't fit. The historic doctrine of the Trinity, the thing that the church has always taught and believed throughout the ages, is not only that God is three, but that he is also one. Three persons, one being. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Father and Son, neither one of them are the Spirit, and yet they are one being, eternally indivisible, eternally inseparable. This is where that difficult part of theology comes. How does that all work? How is God one and yet God is crucified? How is it that that works and makes any sense? We can't answer all of those questions, and yet we must say fully and completely that in a man named Jesus, in a human man with a physical body born of the Virgin Mary, and 33 years later was crucified on a Roman cross, in that man the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God. Not part of God, but his fullness. And this Christian understanding of the Trinity is simply this. It means this, that there is no other God than the God that is revealed to us in the crucifixion of Jesus. There's no God that's hidden behind the back of Jesus on the cross. The fullness of the one true God was revealed in the person of Jesus. The ultimate revelation of God's character is shown in these simple words that are presented by John without adornment, without illustration, but matter-of-factly. "So they took him, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." So what is the upshot of all of this? What's the payoff of this movement throughout the Gospel of John that finds its culmination here, that God himself is revealed in the person of Jesus most fully in his crucifixion? I think it's this. I think when we come to these questions, as we must come to them, these questions of who is God, what is God really like, all of us in various ways have to wrestle with that question. For ourselves, we can't do it for somebody else. Someone else can't do it for us. We have to wrestle with that question. Who is God and what is he like? When we do that, we can fill our minds with all kinds of images of God's attributes, of God's personality, all kinds of pictures of his character, his essential nature, who he is. And some of those images that are based on our own experience, our own interpretation of our experience at least, they can be wonderful, but they can also be terrible. Right? We can imagine God as loving, but we can also see him as angry, or perhaps, worst of all, distant and uninterested. But if we come to the Scriptures, I think, if we allow the Scriptures themselves to answer that question, Who is God? What is God really like? I think there's one image that rises above them all. One image that comes into full clarity. One picture that tells us better than all others what God is really like. And that is the picture we find in this passage. This picture of a Jewish man crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem. Naked, dying, nailed to a cross. It's an image that, if we view it simply with our natural eyes, is scandalous and offensive. Turn our face away from it. But with the eyes of faith, in that picture of Jesus of Nazareth nailed to a cross, we see the words of John fulfilled. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. In Jesus, we see the crucified God, the God who was crucified. And it is so easy to turn away. It's easy to call it folly or madness. It would be easy if it were not for His words, His own testimony about Himself, when He said to His enemies, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority. But I speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me, for I always do the things pleasing to Him." Always. Even on the cross. So who is God? Who is God? What is God really like? Our God is the one who is crucified. And in the person of Jesus, He is hidden no longer. He has made Himself known to us. And that is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to wrestle with this reality, the way that the person of Your Son and in Your Son, and the person of Your character and the Spirit's character, and all of who You are as one triune being is revealed to us clearly on the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. There we see Your love, Your willingness to give Yourself for us. Father, we pray that You would bless us this morning as we meditate upon these things. You would help us in Christ's name. Amen.